chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12. We're in a continuing series in the exposition of 1 Peter. I'm going to begin writing on this, I think, in September. I hope to be able to do that. By the way, I might say that the notes on Daniel, which were mimeoed before, have been redone, retyped. The artwork's been redone, and they are at the printer. So we hope to have a reprinting of the book on Daniel by the middle of August. We're working through 1 Peter in terms of exposition, and we've come to another one of those breaking points, so to speak, or a point that marks off an application. In other words, Peter is going to begin to apply some of the doctrine that he's taught us, and he's going to do it by way of commands. So from chapter 2:11 all the way through chapter 4, we're going to have a series of commands on lifestyle for Christians. Okay? First one of these commands is expressed in verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. The command is simply expressed this way, abstain from fleshly lusts. First command in this long extended section of 1 Peter that deals with lifestyle. So today we're going to be dealing with 2:11 and 12. We want to work on these two verses. Okay? And we have number one command relative to Christian lifestyle. Okay, if you're taking notes, he introduces this in verse 11 by an attitude. That is, there is an attitude that is sort of necessary from Peter's point of view relative to the fulfilling of the command. It's translated as, see that little word as, strangers and pilgrims. And he is characterizing the mentality of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to take each of these words because I think they're both interesting. Strangers. This is the word paroikous. Paroikous. And some of you will recognize the word oikous as a derivative from the word across, which means to be at home or house. A house or to be at home. The word para means to be around or beside a house, which means you're not so much in the house as you are beside it. Consequently, you are not at home. You are hence a stranger. This means to be a temporary resident. A temporary resident. Or a transient. And I think that would be a better translation. A transient. It's like being a student. You know, when you're away at college or away from home and you're a student. You're like a misfit when you're a student, right? Most of you are past the student age. A student is like a misfit. He knows he's going to be in a place, but he knows he's not permanent. He knows he's only going to be there for a short time. And so this then affects his lifestyle. It affects his terms, his concepts of identity. Sometimes he doesn't develop any deep identities because behind or in the back of his mind he understands he's a transient. It affects him negatively. It's kind of a bad situation. Believers who are mature in Christ understand that they are transient in terms of earth's scene. In terms of their presence here. And it's going to affect their lifestyle only in a positive way, we're going to see. The second word that is to characterize the mentality of the believers, the attitude that is going to be necessary to abstain from what Peter asks us to, is the concept of pilgrims. Pilgrims. This word is not so important. The Greek word is not so important here that we look at it. It simply means the concept of an alien. We are aliens. And an alien is always somebody who is among a person who, among people who are not aliens. You can't, you have to be identified with something else in order to be an alien, and something else that you're identified are people who are not aliens. So it's always among people. Okay. Now, what does this have to do with believers' mentality? What is he associating us with? The idea is this. Here is the association in the context. Believers are strangers, okay? We are strangers and aliens to pagan lifestyles. We are strangers and aliens to pagan lifestyles in terms of fleshly lusts. Okay? What some people have done with a passage like this is they'll say, see, Peter says you're a stranger and you're a pilgrim, and a stranger means to be transient, you're not going to be here all the time. And you're a pilgrim, you're an alien, you're a foreigner, you're in a country that's not your own. And then they'll quote Philippians 3:21 and say, our citizenship is in heaven from whence we wait the Savior, and so on. And then they'll draw a conclusion on that, and they'll say, see, I won't vote in the next election because these words characterize me. Well, that means that you have responded to these words in a negative way, in an unhealthy way, like often kids that are away to school. You lose your sense of identity. That is not what these words apply to. We're told to be involved with people in the processes that go on around us, not to separate ourselves from them in such a way that we have no influence. This has to do with pagan lifestyles, the way unbelievers live in terms of fleshly lusts. Our mentality is such that we have trouble identifying with them. That's what the information is preparatory to the appeal or the command in this verse. For example, it is not pagan for you to own your own home or to own your own car. That doesn't mean you're identifying with a pagan lifestyle. It's how you use your home and how you use your car in this concept that may identify you with fleshly lust, you see? Okay. So there is an attitude that Peter and the Holy Spirit is encouraging in terms of the fleshly lusts. And if you do not, if you see yourself settled into this world, and if you see yourself as not an alien in this regard, you'll have a little difficulty fulfilling the command or the appeal. All right? Point two. The second aspect of the text has to do with the appeal itself. And I want to work very slowly to it. It is the command, abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstain from fleshly lusts. What does Peter have in mind? Well, there's an interesting verb here, and I think we should look at it because it's used in a number of places in the New Testament. Okay? The appeal abstain is associated with something else, and I want you to notice it. In the King James it says, I beseech you. You see that? Now the word beseech is the word to exhort. It means to encourage. So the verse really reads this way, I encourage. This is the word there where we get our word exhorter from. I encourage you, believers, to abstain. And the word abstain is just simply an infinitive that completes this encouragement. In other words, it's really not a command. Almost everywhere in the New Testament that we have fleshly lusts involved in a text, we're going to have a command with it. But here we have an exhortation. That word could be translated, I plead with you to abstain, and then he's going to give us the reason why. Okay, now I have to share this word with you, abstain, because it's a delightful expression. A-P-E-C-H-E-S-T-H-A-I. Ap echo, from which this comes, simply means to hold from. In other words, to stay away from, to keep a distance from, is the idea. But the important thing is, in this verse, is the fact that this is a present middle infinitive. The present tense is the tense of on and on action. Tense of durative action. This is something you will not do once if you follow through on this. You won't do it once and it'll be complete forever. You will have to do it again and again and again and again and again. That's the significance of the present tense. But probably more important for us is the concept of the middle voice. The middle voice involves you in the action. You will be involved in the decision. We do not have a middle voice in English. In English, we either hit the ball or we're hit by the ball. But in Greek, you have a middle voice, and the concept is you hit the ball and you really hit it. You really wanted to hit it. It's like playing golf. It's a great game to take out your frustrations. Instead of kicking the dog or the can, you hit the ball, and you really want to hit it. You might have good motivation or bad motivation. Maybe you want to hit it just to be able to hit it far or straight or accurate. But you're intensely involved in the results of the action. When I kissed the girl that I married for the first time, it was in the sense of the middle voice. And it was a hope of... Never mind. So, apekesthai involves a decision that will have to be made again and again and again and again and again and again in the life of the believer. Okay? So it means to hold oneself from. To hold from. In other words, the tendency will be toward the fleshly lust, and you will have to hold from it. There'll have to be some resistance. And you will make the decision, or you will not make the decision. And if you do not make the decision to hold from, that means you gravitate toward. The tendency is toward the fleshly lusts. Okay? Okay. Now, what are they? Point B. It is from, we abstain from, fleshly lusts. I've gone through these a number of times here. I keep adding to them. As I think through life and watch my own life, I can really illustrate what these lusts are. I know you don't believe that, but I can't. What are they? Fleshly lusts. Okay, we've had a number. We have the concept of ego lust, power lust. Both of these are very similar. Concept of material lust. Material lust. We've had the sexual lust. Pleasure lust, whatever form that takes, self-preservation. These are very, very strong desires of what the Bible calls the flesh, and in some cases they're identified with the sin nature. I think religion is a lust of the sin nature. And when I talk about religion in that sense, I'm talking about religion that ignores Jesus Christ. And it will be a lust pattern. You will find yourself desiring for some type of religious expression. If you're an unbeliever, you'll find yourself desiring that. And it will be a matter of your flesh motivating you, and you will, if you follow that pattern, you will ignore Jesus Christ. Okay? Ego is simply the desire to be the center of all things. Power is very closely identified with that, the concept of controlling the situation. Often sexual lust is identified with both ego and power, the desire for possession and control in a sexual expression. Material lust is the desire to grab and own and accrue to oneself. Pleasure lust expresses itself in many ways. I just got to have fun. We even express pleasure lust relative to church when we talk to our children and grandchildren. We'll say to them, "Did you have fun at church today? Was it a fun time?" No, it wasn't a fun time. I didn't like the teacher or something. Instead of asking them, what'd you learn in church or what'd you learn about Jesus Christ, we'll say, did you have fun? We're saturated with this in our society, and we've picked it up from paganism, from the boob tube, you know. Religion and so on. All of these are fleshly lusts that are going to manifest themselves unless there is some type of resistance to them, you see. Okay? Now, I found an interesting aspect. In all the key passages that deal with fleshly lust, there is a command associated with them. Okay? Let me show you that, okay? I want to show you this in the Bible. Commands in the New Testament relative to fleshly lusts. And will you look at Romans, first of all, chapter 6. Now, Peter does not deal with the theology of what it takes to abstain. He just deals with the mentality. He says, if you recognize yourself as being a stranger and a pilgrim, you will have a certain mentality that will contribute to this abstinence of pagan identities relative to fleshly lust. But Paul will deal with the theology. He will deal with the means, how to accomplish it. But wherever you deal with it, you're going to have commands relative to the believer's relationship to fleshly lust. Okay? Okay, I want to just point out a few. First of these is in Romans 6 and verse 11 and 12. And here you have a little bit of theology identified with it. Not a little bit, a whole lot. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto article the sin. It's a reference to the sin nature. And it's simply a fact that because believers are identified with Christ in His death, they have died to the sin nature. Now, that does not mean that the sin nature is dead. What it means is that the sin nature will make no contribution to the new man, the new creation in Christ. There is a death has taken place. There is a separation, which death always means in Scripture. And the old man and the sin nature can make no contribution to the new man. So the believer in his mind is to reckon it as true that he has died to anything that the sin nature can contribute or offer. Okay? Now, one of the main offerings of the sin nature or the flesh is fleshly lust. And they always come at you from a pleasure bent, or from a concept that they are going to contribute some value to your life. Often when we sin as believers, we are making a value choice. We are saying the sin offers us more meaning or more value or more pleasure or whatever in life than the life I am now leading. That's the opposite of reckoning ourselves dead to the sin nature. Watch the next verse. Let not, article, verse 12 of chapter 6 of Romans, let not the sin nature reign or sit on the throne in your mortal body with the result that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Okay? So the command here is let not the sin nature sit on the throne or reign. Now, how do you do that? How do you do that? That's the theology. The answer to this is the theology of Romans 6. It's simply the concept of continual reckoning ourselves identified with the cross of Christ and the significance of that, with the result that we present ourselves to God as alive from the dead. And when we're occupied with that kind of thing, the sin nature isn't going to reign. Okay? Let me show you the second command. Will you look at chapter 13? Every time you have a principal section on the fleshly lust, like even chapter 8 and so on, you're going to have commands relative to the believer's identity. In Romans 13 and the last verse, verse 14, you have a command relative to fleshly lusts. but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You see the word provision? The word provision is really the word pronoion, which means forethought. Okay? Give not forethought to the flesh to fulfill its lust. Which means, this word forethought means advanced planning. Okay? In other words, these fleshly sins really aren't going to sort of sneak up on you so that you sort of just fall into them. There's forethought generally associated with expression of the fleshly lust. Paul says, be occupied, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will take care of these forethought concepts relative to fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. The third command, which is a major one, is found in John, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 and 16. Will you look at that? Then we'll go back to Peter. What I'm trying to illustrate is that almost everywhere that you have a major expression about the lust of the flesh, you have a command associated with it. And that involves then a believer's mentality, identity, and so on with what's being said. This is an interesting passage. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 is really our major emphasis, but I'm going to read verse 15. Love not the world. Now that's the command. And the word that's used is agape or agapao, which is sort of a respect type aggressive love. And he has a negative concept of the cosmos in view. And what he's saying is, do not have a respect type aggressive love toward the cosmos system, nor to the things that are in the cosmos system. If any man have this type of love for the cosmos system, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world. And now he summarizes the entire world system under three ideas that have to do with lust patterns of the sin nature. All in the world. You notice that? It's sort of a summarizing statement. And then he summarizes by three lust statements. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eye. And the pride of life. That is a summary of the cosmic mentality. See? And you are rubbing arms with that every day. A summary of cosmic mentality. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And what do they mean? What is the lust of the flesh? This is simply the desire to indulge. Oh, isn't it fun to indulge? Oh, I just love irresponsibility. I can't wait for once a year to have a vacation where I... Really, that's what a vacation is to me. I'm totally irresponsible. I just run away somewhere and I'm just totally indulgent. I get up in the morning about 7 o'clock, I buy 3 newspapers, I buy a quart of orange juice, and I sit in a chair by a swimming pool. I don't care, as long as the sun is shining. And I drink orange juice and read newspapers, and then I swim. And I don't let anybody bother me. My family wakes up and they want to go eat breakfast. Go eat breakfast. Don't bother me. I'm indulging myself. I am totally irresponsible. And I love it. Well, this means more than that, of course. It is that taken to the nth degree and it becomes my lifestyle. My lifestyle. That's this. in all areas. And that involves total selfishness. Total, absolute selfishness. That's what it is. And it's totally self-indulgent. And it can take any manifestation you want. Drunkenness, whoremongering, it can take any type of manifestation in terms of self-indulgence. Have you ever had to live with an alcoholic? An alcoholic is self-indulgent. He doesn't even recognize, or she doesn't even recognize, the selfishness of that. They don't seem to have the capacity to realize how self-indulgent that is. You see, that's just one manifestation. There can be hundreds of manifestations of the lust of the flesh, which is the desire to indulge. What is the lust of the eyes? The lust of the eyes is the desire to acquire. The desire to acquire. Oh, gee, what a desire. Oh, boy, I just got the car paid for. Oh, if I can only get an airplane. Boy, would I like to have an airplane. I'd really like to fly. And after you get an airplane, I want a yacht. That's what I want. I really want a yacht. I want a yacht so I can do the lust of the flesh, which to me, total irresponsibility, is sail all the way around the world. Boy, if I only had a yacht, enough money. It's the lust of the eyes. One thing after another. Never satisfied. What is the pride of life? The pride of life then takes these two and seeks to impress. This is the desire to impress. Desire to impress everybody. That is all that is in the world. Did you notice that? That is a mentality. When he says, love not the things of the world, it is our response to the things in the world. It is our reaction to them that he's dealing with. When he says, love not the world, it is our response and our reaction to the world that he's dealing with. And he describes that in terms of lust patterns. And there is a command that is associated. Don't love it. See? In this one, give not forethought to the lust of the flesh. In this one, let not the sin reign in your mortal bodies. Now in 1 Peter, abstain. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, abstain. Okay? Push it away from you. Your tendency will be toward that if you're a believer. But the divine option that you have is to reject it. And you do it, of course, in terms of identity truth with our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay. We really look to Paul for the theology of the support in terms of abstinence. But I don't care where you're dealing with fleshly lusts. Hey, look, we could put down five. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We could put down umpteen of these. Every time you have it, you have a command. Walk in the Spirit here and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, etc. Okay? Okay. Let's go back to Peter now. Peter gives us good reason for this back in 1 Peter chapter 11 or verse 12. I'm sorry, verse 11. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Okay? So the third part of this verse, point C, is that these lusts are continually at war, which war continually, and I really like the expression here, against the soul. Did you get that? They didn't say they war in the soul, although that's true, but they are now against your soul because you have become a believer in Jesus Christ. You have become regenerated and your soul is being saved. This verb that's translated war means to do battle. It's the normal word for battle. To do battle. And it's in the present tense, which means that the lusts of the flesh are always at war with the soul. Let me show you something in this verse. This word "which" stands for fleshly lusts. Okay? Yeah, fleshly lusts are the source of conflict. The source of conflict. War continually is the concept of conflict. This is the fact of conflict. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will never reach the point where you are not in conflict with fleshly lusts. You will never get that rosy glow about you and that sort of faraway look and that halo that sits over you, that frisbee that sits over your head, where you are immune from any war in your soul. It will always be there. There is a fact of conflict. It's durative. Okay? And then there is over here the soul, the center of conflict. The center of conflict. It is in your soul. Okay? Now it's important that we understand that, because the soul is the divinely designed means for you to orient to life and other life forms in a maximal way, where you have identity, meaning, fullness, capacity of expression. That's diagram the soul, okay? We've done this many times here, but I think it's profitable. Here is the center of conflict, the psuche, which in English is translated soul. But it's really, you see, you could take that word and translate it, literate it, and it's psyche. See that? And in your psyche, you have certain facets. You have a self-consciousness, a self-awareness. You have mentality. You have volition with positive and negative capacities. You have emotions and senses. These are appreciators of the soul. Your self-consciousness is your self-awareness in your soul. Your mentality is your IQ of the soul. Your volition is your capacity of expression, of a choice in the soul. You have a conscience in your soul, which has norms and standards, the things that you have been taught as value judgments in life, whether they're good or bad, they're in your soul. Now, the important thing about this soul, this word in Hebrew is the word nephesh. And we're told in Genesis that when God formed Adam, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. And there's a play on words there, because nephesh is associated with the concept of breath, of intake, exhale, intake, exhale, intake, exhale. See? And that's what your soul is like. It responds to the environment in which it's placed. It is designed, you see, it is designed by God for appreciation of life and other life forms. It is a responding, I don't want to say mechanism, but aspect of our person. And it is part of our mind, as is our spirit if we have been born again. You've been regenerated. If you've not been regenerated, your spirit functions on the level of the soul. It needs to be reborn so it can identify with God. Okay. Now, this soul and mind is shot through in the Scriptures by what is called the sin nature, which expresses itself in the flesh, or the flesh drives, desires. They're called lusts in Scripture. Okay? And instead of increasing appreciation for life and other life forms, it depreciates. Instead of giving us a larger capacity to identify with life and other life forms, it decreases our capacity to identify with life and other life forms. The degenerative forces
involved in homosexuality, whether it be male homosexuality or female homosexuality. In other words, witness the end product. You have the beginning product, a hypersensitivity, a sort of a poor me type of thing, and then difficulty in identifying with the opposite sex. And in the initiatory aspects of homosexuality, it's always passive. It's the passive one. He's acted upon by a stronger personality. But then this person may develop into that stronger personality. And what do you have? Complete hardness, a total incapacity to identify to other life forms in the human experience. And you have a very, very disappointed, disoriented person in the long run. Witness the hardened criminal who begins by stealing a candy bar from the local drugstore and maybe ends up by shooting the druggist and then goes to Canyon City and witnesses the rape and the pillage of human life in Canyon City and maybe even the taking of life, and they come out a hardened criminal. You have flesh drives that have shot themselves through the soul. They have run their course, and instead of the soul being an appreciator of life and having capacity to identify with life and life forms, you have the exact opposite. Okay? It is critical that the believer understand that he is always going to have to do battle with fleshly lust, the source of the conflict, in the center of the conflict in his soul. And don't be deceived. They are going to come at you and seek to divert your way of life so that you have a pagan lifestyle. And just about the time you think you have one conquered, the other one rears its ugly head. I don't like to classify any of these as age levels. I think these get us at all age levels. I don't know if there's any more desire to indulge when you're, say, in your late teens or early 20s than there is when you're 51, prime of life. I would get a kick out of people talking about Timothy. Timothy, flee youthful lust. You know how old Timothy was? About 45. You know how old David was when he got involved with Bathsheba? About 55. And I don't know that we can categorize these at any age level. I think these are always coming at us. But about the time you get one where you think you have might have some control, another one pops its head up. You are going to be involved with war in your soul if you are a believer walking with the Lord. That's all. That's the way it is. And there will not come a time that that is not true. And so Peter says one way to handle this is push off, stay away, be careful, offer resistance, make the decision in your mind, which is sort of a negative aspect of his command. Now he follows it with a positive one, and I kind of like this. He now uses a lifestyle word. So we're now at the third point in at verse 12. And you'll notice in the King James that a participle introduces it. Having your conversation. This is a present participle, and I think it's a participle of contemporaneous time for those of you who are identified with that type of information. Or can identify. What we have here is an association with the appeal. The appeal is, I beg you, abstain. And in association with that, he has a positive conduct. Positive conduct. Okay. King James says, having your conversation honest. Now, the word honest is really the word kalon, which is the word good. Okay? So I'm going to make it more literally. It would be more literally like this. Continually having, abstain from
fleshly lusts while continually having good the conduct of you among, you could say Gentiles, but maybe we could make that ethnic strains of people. I think that would more capture it for us, the significance of that word. Simply the word ethnos, which to a Jew meant Gentiles. Okay, now he has a, see this word, the King James translates this word conversation. This is the word anastrophe. And here is where we become aware that he's dealing with lifestyle terms. A-N-A-S-T-R-O-P-H-E, anastrophe. Anastrophe is one of the lifestyle words that is used in the New Testament. It has to do with behavior before others. Okay? Consequently, we could call it conduct. So even though you abstain, that's not the end of the situation. There is a positive side of the coin. You are to have a positive conduct, a good conduct, kalon, kalos, which means quality conduct among the peoples in which you associate. It isn't just enough to say, no, I don't do that. I don't do that. Well, what do you do? Well, I do this, I do that, I do this, I do that, right? And they're positive things you do. And they have an effect on the people around you, is the idea. Okay? So Peter says, abstain while having a lifestyle that's good among the Gentiles. Okay? So conduct is a lifestyle term. There are about four of these in the New Testament. Normally they're translated conversation, something to that effect, which really doesn't grab us today, perhaps like it did in the 1611 when King James was translated. Every one of these lifestyle words, Paul uses the word walk. It's a lifestyle term that signifies our round of activities, the way we move through life. He also uses the word anastrophe. There's a word tropos that's used in Scripture, which means a manner or a fashion or a style of living. Peter is talking about our lifestyle. And then he closes it out with a positive result or a positive effect of all this. And this we often do not see, but it is Scripture like this that has, it really is an encouragement. In other words, you don't think you're having an effect on the people around you. You don't see anything happening, but something is happening. Okay, now watch. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against your soul, while having your lifestyle good among the Gentiles or ethnic strains of people. That. Now, the word that goes down to the word glorify. That they glorify God, not in the day of visitation, but in a day of visitation. Positive result is that they glorify God in a day of visitation. By the way, this is the visitation program that counts in Scripture, not the one that the churches create. This visitation is a visitation of God upon an unbeliever that you cannot see, that you may not even be knowledgeable of. In no way you may ever even be aware that it happened. And the concept of it, and by the way, that concept of visitation in the New Testament is always in a positive way. The word is interesting. The word that's translated visitation is really the word episkopos, which means oversee. It's the concept of a day of overseership. When God is intensely involved with an unbeliever. And you can't see that, and I can't see that. You never know what's going on in the mind of an unbeliever. You never know how your witness or somebody else's witness may have affected that person. Or how the collective witnesses and influences on that person are coming to a focal point. And that focal point is called the Day of Visitation Overseership, Episcopes. Okay? It's the same word that's used for bishop. The concept of intensive involvement. And the implication is that there are periods of divine dealings with unbelievers that are intensified. And God is coming at them and coming at them and coming at them. Okay? We don't see that because they say that, whereas they speak evil against you, or they speak against you as evildoers. Okay? That's what we see. They speak against us as evildoers. Gee, how that I can think of illustrations. I don't even know whether to tell you them. I won't. I'll resist it. They speak against us. Yet, next clause says, they may... I'm sorry. It doesn't say they may behold your good works. It says, yet, continually observing. Continually observing. What the may goes with is really they may glorify God. Continually observing the good. And what is the good that they observe? Your lifestyle. Okay, so here's the conflict in the unbeliever. Up here, they say, but down here, they see. Okay, so up here, they say, oh, I know about those believers. I know other believers. I know how they live. They just say this and they say that, and they really don't follow through. And then they're watching your life. And they watch you. And they watch you. And they watch you. See, the continually observing here means to really watch you close. And they say, hey, really, that person isn't a phony. That person is real. What he's trying to express is real. And you then have an effect. And in the day, a day of God's visitation, when God is intensely dealing with them, you come to their mind and they glorify God, which means they become believers. It's the only way they can, that's the only way anybody can glorify God is to become a believer. And you have had an influence on their lives. Isn't that great? Involved in that was a negative response to pagan lifestyles in which you reject certain things that pagan America, if you please, that pagan Denver practices, and you say, no, we don't practice that in our family or in our minds or as individual Christians. No, we don't do that. But involved is a positive side, and that is how we live, and that is what they see. And then in the intensive dealings of God with the unbeliever, you come to their mind and your witness comes to their mind. And they glorify God in that day of visitation. They become believers. We have an effect. So, Peter is appealing. He is appealing for a lifestyle that rejects pagan identity with fleshly lusts. And if you... Hey, by the way, it is not legalism. Are you listening to me? It is not legalism to reject certain lifestyle practices. That's not legalism. Legalism says you do that in order to be more justified before God. That's what legalism is. Legalism is an effort to be right before God apart from the cross of Christ. But a person who is rightly identified with God, if he's knowledgeable, there'll be some things that he rejects, he will not do. And he does it on the basis of the fact that they are destructive. They are sins in the face of Almighty God, and he rejects them. Okay? Okay. Next week we'll take up with the second command of lifestyle, and it deals with our relationship with governments. And oh, woe is me. What a time to hit a passage like that. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for the value you place upon our souls. the soul of every person in this room is unspeakably precious and dramatically capable of so much, and yet so damaged by the flesh and the sin nature that has shot through. We thank you for the deliverance of the soul that comes by identity with the Lord Jesus and with his mind. And we thank you for the capacity of soul expression in Christ, which is so positive and good and healthy. We pray that in our people, among us here at Holly Hills, that we will learn the battle, the conflict that the soul undergoes. We'll recognize the enemy. And we'll be able to deal with this effectively on the basis of doctrine that's expressed in Romans 6. And that consequently we will experience the deliverance of the soul and the capacity of life identity and expression and love and appreciation for other life forms and other members of the human race that have been created in your image. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.